If you would take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 17, working our way through the Lord's Prayer, and I pray that as we've gone through somewhat slowly, that it has not been something that has been without challenge, without encouragement for you. I know that our ranks are diminished a little bit, but I was just thinking it's great to see God's provision, see some faces that we haven't seen in a while. That's always a blessing, and I pray as the Lord has provided for these that we haven't seen in a while, that He'll continue to make provision for you as you've made your efforts to be here. But wow, what a blessing to be able to come as at a time like this to consider God's Word and just to consider God. Have you ever just stopped to think about some of the things that God has given us and enabled us to do? I mean, we could open that up, as it were, for a question, and all kinds of things would come to our mind. But just think about what God has given us and enabled us to do. How many of you know what prayer is? There's a hand. That's a loaded question, isn't it? I mean, we know what prayer is. It's talking with God. How many of you think you pray right? Nobody wants to communicate with me today. We understand that it's simply talking. How do you mess up just simply talking? Well, if you listen to me long enough, you'll hear somebody mess up just talking. How many of you would like to pray more? Okay, there I got some hands. You know, I think one of the things that is so important for us is to know what is prayer. And in our text that we'll read in just a moment, we're going to come to see that while Jesus doesn't reveal everything about prayer, there's something in our text, there's a few things, a few lessons we can learn about, as we've entitled this, the revealing nature of prayer. I could have entitled it the revealing nature of Christ's prayer, because as Jesus prays, He reveals certain things to us. But look in your text in John chapter 17 and just read two verses for you this morning. I'm not getting overly ambitious, or some of you will say if you do two verses, you are overly ambitious. But verses 9 and 10 is our text. Jesus is still praying to the Father. He's praying at this point not for Himself. He did that in the first five verses. He's praying for His disciples at this point and all who would believe in Him. And He says, beginning in verse 9, to the Father, I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom You have given Me, for they are Yours. And all things are mine, and all things that are mine are Yours, and Yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. May we be blessed at the reading and the study of God's Word. You know, I can find no greater joy, and there really is no greater comfort than knowing that you are in the thoughts and prayers of other people, right? In those times when you know you're kind of isolated and separated and you're undergoing some kind of difficulty, and sometimes even when you don't go through those hard times, just to know that there's somebody praying for you can be such an encouragement. This past week, I was found on Facebook by the lady the Lord would use to bring me to faith some 24 years ago. I have not spoken with her in quite some time. We've had this interesting casual relationship of exchanging Christmas cards for like the past 10 years, and that's the most communication there's been. But she sent me an email through this Facebook, and she made a statement that stuck with me because I was studying this passage. And she had commented that over all the years, she has never forgot to pray for me, pray for my family, and pray for my ministry. And I just kind of sat there and went, that's amazing. That someone 2,000 miles away has been faithful to pray for little old me. But we have somebody who has prayed for us and continues to pray for us. And I don't know exactly where the right hand of the Father is, but Right now, it seems a lot further away than 2,000 miles. And to be overwhelmed with the thought that if you are in Christ, Jesus has been and continues to pray for you. Isn't that an amazing thought, a comforting thought? In our text this morning, we find Jesus has been praying for those who will believe in Him. He's been praying for years and years and years. What a comfort and encouragement it ought to be for us to know that there's not only family and not only friends, but we have a Savior at the right hand of God praying for you, praying for your difficulties, praying for your joys and successes, praying for you to be good parents, praying for you to be good spouses, praying for you to glorify God in everything you do. Can you imagine if we would really consider how Jesus prays for us? How that might revolutionize our thinking and revolutionize our desire to tell others about the greatness of being a Christian. That even before our births, Jesus has prayed for us. From our verses this morning, I'd like you to consider with me what are some of these comforts and lessons that we can learn about Jesus and prayer as He prepares to petition the Father on behalf of those who believe in Him. So we're going to consider three different areas, three different things this morning that this prayer, or at least these verses of this prayer, reveal to us about the nature of prayer. And to begin with then, number one, I would say that this prayer reveals Jesus' relationships. It reveals all of the relationships that Jesus considers important. To begin with then, let me tell you this, that this prayer of Jesus tells us that prayer is relational. That prayer, the very practice of prayer, when you do pray to God, it reveals some manner of relationship, some connection, some relationship, a communion that exists between you and the one to whom you are praying. And as we see Jesus praying, He prays to the Father in our text, and it reveals, as He prays to the Father, who is He praying for again? Those who would believe. So we see two relationships that Jesus considers important enough to include in prayer. The first one that we look at is the relationship of the Son to the Father. Consider this for just a moment. Look at those first words. As Jesus says in verse 9, I ask, or the word in the Greek can mean to pray or petition. I pray, Father, on their behalf. These words and those that follow are simple, are they not? Jesus simply says, I have a petition, Father, to bring for those whom you have given me. And in this simple and profound statement, we find Jesus expressing something to us that we might miss, but it is so important. Jesus expresses to us the unity and the equality that exists between the Father and the Son. You see it? Not yet? Okay, we'll work on it. In effect, we see Jesus in these verses not only demonstrate His humanity, because men need to pray, women need to pray, but he is fully man and therefore He needs to pray. But we also see that He defends His deity in this prayer. He reveals that He's fully God. As man, you would agree, I hope, that Jesus was completely dependent upon God. If you could just think for a moment, and I know we can't actually do this, but just think of Jesus as a man, even as a perfect man. He is in total need of God's grace and the working of the Father in His life for Him to glorify God. Even the Son of Man needed the grace of God to accomplish all things for the glory of God. And therefore, Jesus needed to be in constant communication, constant communion with the Father. And what do we see Him doing throughout the Gospels? Often you see Him going off by Himself to do what? To pray. Because He considers this relationship with His Father, as He sees Himself as the Son of Man, He needs that relationship. And so throughout the Gospels, Jesus is known and seen as a man of prayer. But we must also remember that Jesus is fully God. At the same time, fully man, He's also fully God. And as God, Think about this strange paradox. He has no need to pray at all. The scriptures are so very clear that there is only one God who has revealed himself in three persons. We call it the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It is a mystery, and yet we learn from the scriptures that each of these persons are co-equal in power, co-equal in glory, co-equal in their abilities. There's nothing that any one of them cannot do as God, because each of them is God. They have always existed, and they continue to exist in three distinct persons, but as we know, and I'd like to clarify, we are not teaching that there are three gods, but one God in three persons. And each one of these persons, while equal and complete and in unity, carry out a unique and specific function for the glory of God and for the benefit of humanity. Let me give you an example. In our salvation, the scriptures teach very clearly that it is the Father who chooses or elects who will be saved. It is the Son who then comes to this earth to redeem those to be saved by the shedding of his blood on the cross for their sins. And it is the Spirit, the scripture says, who applies or makes effect of this work of salvation upon the person's heart while revealing to that person the truth of the Father, the truth of the Son, the truth of the Spirit, the truth of God's Word. And so this is Jesus we see here as God who came from heaven to earth to save his people from their sins. Let us remember as well that when Jesus left the glories of heaven to come to earth, he did something also unique. He set aside what we call the prerogatives. He set aside some of the privileges he had as God. If you can just imagine for a moment the God that is infinite, the God who is omnipresent, the God who has existed apart from time and knows everything, crammed himself into a little body like this. Wonder of wonders. And so he set aside some of his privileges, the first just being what? That he was not any longer face to face with the Father. Does anyone in here have someone they love, truly love? Does your heart ache at the thought that you might not see them for a long time? What do we do at the funeral, even the funeral of one who we know has trusted in the Lord? We cry, not because we're concerned about where they're going, but because they left us behind. We know where they're going, but this the separation. Jesus left the glories of heaven, and he came to a sin-cursed, sin-filled world. Can you imagine some of those times that Jesus was alone with the Father by some tree and considering, Father, when? When will I be with you again? We've already read part of that in this prayer. He's ready. He says, bring me back to the glory that I had with you before all of this began. Jesus allowed himself to be limited in a body of flesh like ours, but according to Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11, he never ceased to be God. Can I explain the mystery of that? It's wonderful. We need to tell people God became man. We have a word for it. Emmanuel. It's not a Christmas term. It's an everyday term. God is not with us only on December 25th. He's with us every day. Emmanuel is with us by his Spirit. But God set aside, Jesus set aside some of those prerogatives, though. He set aside some of those privileges without ever ceasing to be God. And now John, here in John 17, we find Jesus praying to the Father then, not as God who needs something, because God doesn't need anything, but he's praying as man. He's giving us an example. And isn't it a wonder that he who, on one hand, we would say probably had the least reason or need to pray because he's perfect man and perfect God, we find him praying more than most all of us put together. And And as man, he prayed. But can I tell you something? His prayer was completely different than any of our prayers. Because he prayed in a way that none of us could pray in. Because Jesus never prayed as a sinner. He never prayed as a sinner. He never prayed like one who was inferior, begging for mercy from a superior. But rather, the prayer of Jesus here sounds like that of an equal. Listen to this prayer again. Listen, and does it sound like somebody begging for mercy, or does it sound like somebody who says, hey, we're on the same page. We're on the same team. We have the same abilities, looking for the same goal. Listen to what Jesus says. Father, I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. They belong to you. But he says what? You've given them to me. Now, is that like a gift that the superior father gives to the inferior son, a gift? No, what does he say in verse 10? And all things that are mine, in a specific reference, those whom you have given me, they are mine. They belong to me. And they are also whose? Yours, he says. And he turns it around. So that we make sure that we can be sure that he is saying that they're equal. He says, all that is yours, it's mine. He claims equality with God here. Look at that relationship between the Father and the Son. Jesus prays for those he is to redeem, and he says clearly that not only do all the redeemed belong to him, they've been given by the Father, but he says that all things belong to him. And they belong to the Father. Both the Father and the Son possess these things equally. Those for whom Jesus prays then are a precious commodity. And they belong equally to the Father and to the Son. No distinction. One doesn't love you more than the other. One hasn't done, in a sense, more for you than the other. You belong to God. You belong to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And there is... this is something remarkable, I believe, for a man to say. Because is there anyone among us who can make such a claim that all things that belong to me are God's? We can say that, right? All things that belong to me, my car, my house, my children, my wife, all things that belong to me are God. But can we say the other part, that all things that are God's are mine? I cannot say that. We must know that everything we have belongs to the Lord. That is to be true. But none of us can say, as Jesus did here, that all things, everything that God has, belongs to us. Scriptures say that God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. You know that one? Anybody got a cow in their backyard? I don't. Not all the things that belong to God necessarily belong to me. But Jesus could say it because he is both God and man. He is not some lesser God, as Jehovah's Witness would say. He is not somehow inferior because he is man. The truth is that all things that make the Father God also make the Son God. There is no attribute of God that is found only in the Father and not in the Son. There is no less glory to be attributed to the Son than there is to be given to the Father. When we sing that song, great is your glory, Lord. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. You are a glorious God. We don't diminish it because we're speaking to the Father, or diminish it because we're speaking to the Son, or diminish it because we're speaking to the Spirit. We should say it with wholehearted enthusiasm. Great is your glory, Lord. And not just when we sing it in song in here. Because we leave this place and we ought to know. You know, we don't live as if Jesus is God. We say it, we sing it, but we don't always live as if Jesus is God and that he's God in us. And we leave this place maybe humming, great is your glory. Maybe whistling, great is your glory. Do we proclaim, great is the glory of the Lord? No attribute attributed to the Son that is not also to the Father. Jesus did not possess some limited or potentially inferior concept of the will of God. Can I tell you something? I am a son of God. not the Son of God. I am a Son of God. I know the will of God. I don't know all the will of God. When I pray, my prayers will always be deficient. I mean, enough in the sense that I'm coming in obedience and saying, Lord, correct me, guide me, teach me in what I should pray. But can I tell you something? When Jesus prayed, he prayed in the perfect will of God every single time. It wasn't as if he's trying to figure out the will of God, because this man, the Son of Man, was also the Son of God. And everything he prayed perfectly according to the will of God. And so when we see him pray, we ought to go, you want to know what the will of God is for your life? Look at what Jesus prayed and start praying that. Because that's what you know is the perfect will of God. I'm thinking about what I just said. That is not to imply that you can't go to the words of Paul and do the same thing, because all Scripture is inspired. But my point is that we shouldn't depend upon ourselves, but upon the Word of God. And so when Jesus prays here, I ask you to see that unity that exists between the Father and the Son. And what Jesus is about to ask for in verses 9 and 10 and following, for those whom he will save then, is in perfect will and harmony with the Father. In other words, as we progress through this prayer, we must and can be assured that because Jesus is God, he will ask the Father for that which is in the perfect will of God, in the perfect will of the Father. I wish that could be true for all of us, don't you? When your family, have you ever had somebody pray for you? And sometimes somebody prays for you and you're just like melting, right? You're like, oh, Lord, thank you. Have you ever had somebody pray for you and they're doing it sincerely and you're like, they don't have a clue what they're asking for. They're not asking correctly. Can I tell you, you will never see a prayer of Jesus where somebody's going to say, Jesus doesn't have all the information. So we learn that prayer expresses a relationship, and it expresses a relationship between the Father and the Son. And may I make this parallel then, that prayer should express your relationship to God. And there's an overwhelming thought that keeps coming to my mind as I consider this, and it's this, that the deeper the prayer life, the deeper your relationship to God, and the more shallow your prayer life. Do you want to finish that one? You want to be deep with God? You want to know God? Even as Jesus said in John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. You want to know him? You need to pray more and pray like Jesus and pray what Jesus prayed. We need to learn to pray with fervency, with frequency, and for ourselves and for one another. But that's that first relationship then between the Father and the Son, and we can say that that exists between us then and the Father as well as we pray like Jesus. But there's a second relationship that's revealed in this prayer, and it's found in those for whom Jesus prays. And we see it in verses 9 and 10. It's the relationship between the Son and the redeemed. The Son and the redeemed. Well, Psalm 107 verse 2, you know what it says? I've already said it. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Let the redeemed of the Lord make it known that they're what? Happy? Let the redeemed of the Lord make it known that what? That you know, hey, I ate Wheaties this morning? No, let the redeemed of the Lord speak of their redemption and not be ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation, not just for me. We're hoarding this, aren't we? We're hoarding this salvation. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so before all the nations, before kings and queens and princes and dignitaries and ambassadors, and yes, even before bosses and neighbors and policemen, and I would be incomplete if I didn't say the people at Walmart, right? Listen again to what Jesus prays here, and let us note that Jesus clearly identifies two groups of people. This is exciting and it's scary at the same time. There's two groups of people. Did you catch it? Look at what he says. He prays and he identifies two groups of people. He says, I ask on their behalf. I am going out, as it were, on a limb for a specific group of people. I do not ask for this other group of people, but I ask for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Now, if you are a believer, if you know that your life has been given over to Jesus Christ because you have received His life for your life, His mercy in place of your rebellion, His righteousness in place of your sinfulness, then this statement is one that should put a smile on your face. I ask for Ed because I saved him. I ask for Jim because I've redeemed him. Pray for Pat because I've brought her to myself. But if you don't know or are uncertain that your life has been exchanged for the life of Jesus in you, then this statement should drive you to your knees and you should beg for the mercy of God. Because he says he's praying only for one of these two groups. And I find it interesting, for whom does Jesus pray? He prays, he says, for those who are his, for those who belong to him. And he does not pray for any of those who do not belong to him. Who do you want praying for you? I mean, do you want the pastor praying for you? And we'll say, amen. Do you want your elders praying for you? You say, amen. But who do you really want praying for you? Jesus. And can you imagine, to consider for just a moment, Jesus said, I'm praying for some and not for others. What group do you want to get yourself in? I'm not talking about like we're going to, you know, magically do that, but which group do you want to be in? I want to be in a group Jesus prays for. It's interesting that in all of the recorded prayers of Jesus, there is only one time, only one place in the Scriptures where Jesus is praying for those who do not believe. You know where it is? It's on the cross, Luke chapter 23, verse 34. It's the only recorded prayer of Jesus that is not for believers. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. They do not know that they are crucifying, they are putting to death the Son of the living God. Every other prayer of Jesus has as its focus, has as its concern two things, the glory of God and the benefit of those whom he intends to redeem. Isn't that amazing? Jesus does not pray, it says, for the world. We've talked about that. That word world means not this planet Earth, but of a system of belief or behavior that stands in opposition to God's will and God's ways. You cannot be even neutral to God's will and God's ways. That is still in opposition. Those whom are not chosen out of this world by the Father are not the subject of this prayer. Only those for whom Jesus will die in order to redeem. In other words, those for whom Jesus died, listen, for those for whom Jesus died, he prays for. And those whom he prays for, he also will die for. Where do you want to be? Do you know today that Jesus is praying for you? That Jesus has prayed for you and will continue to do so? The death of Jesus was made for a specific group of people that the Father himself purposed to redeem. Ephesians chapter 4 verse 1 tells us, before the beginning of time, for the Father chose us in Christ before the foundations of the world, that we would be holy and blameless. In love he predestined, in love he predetermined that we would be the sons of God. The blood of Jesus would not be poured out carelessly. It would not be wasted, but would completely and perfectly redeem each and every individual to whom had been given to Jesus to save from that state of sin and rebellion against God. Beloved, this is the relationship Jesus reveals between himself and the redeemed. It is for those, again, our text says, for whom you, the Father, had given to me, the Son. Where do you find yourself today? Where do you find yourself? It is for those for whom Jesus has given eternal life. In verse 3, we read that. And just who are those given to Jesus and granted eternal life? One of my favorite verses. You guys want to guess on this one? One of my favorite verses, Jesus, it's an amazing thing to think about. Okay, let's put it up there. Hebrews 7:25. Therefore, Jesus is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make what? Intercession. Oh, that's a big word, since He always lives to pray for them. Jesus not only has prayed for you if you are in Him, He continues to pray for you. Yeah. He always lives to make intercession for you. It is what He wants to do. It is not like He goes, oh my goodness, I got to make sure I pray for Ed today. You ever do that? Oh, I didn't get to my prayer list. I wonder how so-and-so is doing. I need to go pray. Jesus always lives. It's His life, as it were. He's praying for you if you are in Him. Jesus has given eternal life to those who draw near to God through Him because He's praying for them. And for those whom He prays, He died. And those for whom He died, He prays. And of course, there are those who hear such a teaching and they like to say something like this then. Have you heard this argument? But what if I'm not one of those given to Jesus? What if I'm not one of the chosen? I've actually had people tell me, I'm not chosen. To such a question I answer, you do not know that, and you cannot know that. By virtue of the fact that you're still living and breathing, you have an opportunity to hear the voice of God and repent. No one can say to you, do not fall into the trap of letting somebody say to you, I know that I'm not chosen. No, you can't know that. You can't know that until the day that you stand before God and He says, have you trusted? And if you haven't, then you've got a problem. But until that day, while you still have breath, it is time. It is now. You need to call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. By virtue of hearing these very truths and being concerned that you don't have a relationship with Him, is that not an indication that the Spirit of God is at work? Because it's the Spirit of God who brings conviction of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. And for you to say, I recognize there is a God, and I recognize He does choose, and I don't know where I stand, that's an incredible profession of truth. Now let's come all the way. Could it not be that the Holy Spirit is now calling to your soul, calling you to believe, calling you to repent? 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2, Paul states it so intently and purposefully. He says, behold, now is the acceptable time. Do not tarry. Do not wait. If you're not certain, if you are the group that Jesus is praying for in that group, if you think you might be in the group that Jesus isn't praying for, then now is the acceptable time to get that figured out. Now is the day of salvation. And Jesus says, come. Come all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you true rest. Do not harden your heart and say, as if you know all things. Isn't this the epitome of arrogance? I know I'm not chosen. The Scripture never says, be all the more certain of His not choosing you. In 2 Peter chapter 1, it does not say, be all the more certain that He hasn't chosen you. He says, be all the more certain that He has chosen you. How do you do that? Pray like Jesus prayed. Go to God, to the Father, continually. I say to you, the word of Christ is near. And the very concern of a soul, the very concern that your conscience is crying to understand these things, you can cry out for mercy. Receive the promise of eternal life as offered in Jesus by calling out to Him as Lord, as God who has come to deliver you from your sins. Ask Him to change your heart. You know, some of us, even if we are believers, we need to be going to the Father and say, change my heart. We need to continue to repent, but if you're not certain which group you're in, repent and ask Him to change your life so that you may turn from your idols, whatever they are, to serve the living God. May there not be one of us in here this morning that is unable to answer the question in the affirmative, that if asked if they possess this relationship to Jesus, they can say, I know that Jesus asked on my behalf. That's the assurance of salvation, that you can look at verse 9 and say, Jesus asked for me. Jesus prayed for me. So prayer reveals these relationships of Jesus, and they reveal to us that prayer is relational. But let's look at the second point. This prayer of Jesus reveals His responsibility. I guess it's working. It's kind of got a mind of its own. Oh, we're okay, there it is. Reveals the responsibility of Jesus. As Jesus utters this prayer to the Father, a prayer that will include asking for His own protection from evil influences, He asks for them to have joy in all circumstances, He asks for them to have understanding of the truth and experiencing the glory of God. We learn from these verses just how seriously Jesus takes His responsibility to accomplish all that was necessary to that end. Jesus doesn't do anything halfway. Jesus doesn't do anything half-hearted. Jesus doesn't do anything like, well, that's good enough. Many of you know I love to do my digital photography. And if given the right circumstance, I could spend more time than anybody ought to just trying to get every detail of that picture perfect. Till my wife slaps me on the back of the head and says, I'm going to bed. I'd just be sitting there manipulating because I can never get it right. So I post it. And everybody tells me what's wrong with it. But that doesn't happen with Jesus. He takes everything all the way. When Jesus said that He was praying for those whom You have given Me, can you imagine the magnitude of that statement? God the Father gave a group of people to the Son. To do what? Juggle? To do what? Pat them on the head? To do what? Just say, wow, they're kind of cool. Do they do tricks? No, God the Father gave the Son a group of people to save, to bring into a right relationship with the living God. I would say to you that this responsibility is found in the work of Jesus in a title that we call Him as mediator. You know what a mediator is? Say, a go-between, a mediator, one who stands on behalf of, that's what He said, I pray on their behalf, one who stands on behalf of another, and He mediates between two sides that have a broken relationship, and He brings them together. Why did the Father give the Son a group of people to redeem? He did so that Jesus would be their mediator, their go-between, their representative, the one who would die on behalf of their sins, the one who would pay the penalty of their sin, to have all that is evil and all that is bad and all that is unholy in you. Can you think of some things like that? Can you think of things that you have... Can you imagine if... For just a moment, we flashed up on the screen. Who can I pick on? Is it wrong? Tyler? We flashed up on the screen all the things you thought about this last week. Would that be okay with you? Jim doesn't want to see it. You want to put yours up there, Jim?
No.
Okay. Can you imagine? Every evil thought, every evil action, every evil intention, everything that was even just a miss of God was put on Jesus Christ, nailed to a cross, buried in a grave, and it is as if it is no more. And in the place of that, all that is good, all that is holy, all that is righteous, all that allows Jesus, as it were, to stand before God, and the Father smiles at Him and says, my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased, all of that is on you because He raised from the dead. If you believe that. that God the Father no longer sees our sin and our rottenness, that which makes us unacceptable and unfit for His heaven, but rather God sees us now in light of the Son's sinlessness and the Son's righteousness. Such a truth is captured for us in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 through 6. Many of you have heard this verse before, but this is the essence of what we're seeing here in our text. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. Beloved, not one of us is able to mediate for ourselves. Not one of us can say, I do not need the mediatorial work of Christ. I don't need Him as my lawyer talking to the judge. Not one of us can say that, because you're unqualified to do that. We need the life of Jesus. We need the death of Jesus. And can I tell you something else we forget? We need the past prayers of Jesus that we're reading right here. You need those. Thank God that He prayed for you, but you also need the current prayers of Jesus, who, as we read in Hebrews 7:25, always lives to what? Make intercession for you. And He did this so that you would have a relationship with the Father, with God. This is what Jesus did for those whom the Father gave Him. Isn't that incredible? When Jesus says, these are the ones you gave me, He's saying, I did it all for them. The Son gives His own the privilege to come before the Father without fear of judgment or with fear of condemnation. And Paul captured that. There is now, therefore, no condemnation, no judgment, no fear for those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. When we desire to come before God, then we can only and must only do so through the mediatorial work of Jesus Christ. This is why, beloved, any religion, I don't care if it says it's a Christian church, I don't care if it doesn't say it's a Christian church, any religion that minimizes or excludes Jesus Christ is absolutely unable to save. It is not as if, well, this person is good and he's finding his own way to God apart from Jesus. All who perish without knowing Christ will perish eternally. That's why God's called us to make Him known. Because any religion that minimizes or excludes Christ is unable to save, because there is only one mediator between God and man. I didn't make that up. God said it. There's only one way, one truth, one life. Not one will come to the Father except through Him. But let's put it a different way, something that we might need to address. What right do you have to come before the throne of God? What right do any of us in here, any of you, have to come before the throne of God? What right do you dare ask Him? By what right do you dare ask Him to benevolently provide for you or for others when you have been so sinful and rebellious yourself? What right do you have to ask for understanding of God's Word? What right do you have? Consider this, and we take it so glibly sometimes. What right do you have to even be here in the body of Christ, worshiping God in praise and music and prayer and the hearing of His Word? Beloved, such a right only comes as one has confessed with his mouth Jesus as Lord, that He is your God who came to save you from your sin, and you believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, because that's what proved that Jesus was who He said He was, did what He said He came to accomplish. The wages of sin is death, is it not? Have you read that somewhere? The wages of sin is death. And we read in Romans 6:23 that it's an amazing statement. The wages of sin is death. And it means more than just a physical death. It means an eternal separation from God eternally. Eternal separation from God eternally. I wanted to emphasize that. Did Jesus die on the cross? Yes. Did He raise from the dead? Yes. The wages of sin is death. It must tell you something about Jesus. He never sinned. He never sinned. Sin could not hold him because he never sinned. Death could not hold him, and so he was raised, according to Romans 6, to newness of life. And he says, or the Word of God says, that we ought to, like him, be raised to newness of life. Let's get up. Let's get over this sinfulness. Let's turn from our idols to serve the living God. He became our mediator, the only one by which we can be made right with God. Then we are saved. Do you realize that it's only by or through Jesus that you can have a life that pleases God? And it's only in practicing prayer as Jesus prayed that you can be right with God? Do you realize that it's only by or through Jesus that you can sing a song of praise to God and it actually means anything? Do you know that God rejoiced when you sang this morning? Do you know if God rejoiced when you sang this morning? Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15. Very interesting verse in light of what we're talking about. Hebrews 13, 15 says, through Jesus, through our mediator, and if you read the context, it's all about what Jesus did for us as our mediator. Through Jesus, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. You see, do you know if God was pleased with your singing and your praise? Well, if you did it because you're in Christ, because you've trusted in what he's accomplished for you, that he did for you what you could not do for yourself, then it pleased the Father. And we learn it's Jesus' responsibility to ensure that all that were given to him would be justified, that all would be declared right before God by means of what Jesus did for them. And this is what Jesus did for all who believe. Do you believe that? That's something we learn about this prayer. We need to quickly look at the last thing. Prayer has revealed that prayer is relational, and we saw the relationships of Jesus. We've seen this responsibility of his being our mediator. Finally, let us see that prayer reveals Jesus' reward. Recalling the beginning of this prayer back in verse 1, we saw that the chief concern of Jesus was to glorify God. And the very first petition in this whole prayer back in verse 1 was, glorify the Son, that the Son may glorify you. And we might ask, how is the Son glorified? And we have at least a part of that answer in verse 10. The Son is glorified at the end of verse 10 in the lives of those whom he saves. And the big question then is look at what Jesus says. He says, and I have been glorified in them. And the big question then becomes, have you glorified Jesus? That's what it is. And this prayer reveals to us that the great reward Jesus has, obviously he receives the praise and the glory of the Father, but the great reward Jesus has in saving us is that we glorify him. That our lives become distinguished. They become something different than what the world considers. We become his reward. Because of what Jesus did on the cross, because of the changed lives that result, because of lives that live no longer for themselves, but as Paul said, for him who lived and died for them. Jesus says this glorifies the Son. And by glorifying the Son says he in turn glorifies the Father. You see, we can't give glory to the Father if we're not giving glory to the Son. You can't bypass him. We have to glorify the Son. And when we do, we are his reward. I remember my first trip to Bud Walton Arena. I don't know if you've ever been there. I remember my first time. It was back in 1995. This is the year after the Razorbacks won the national championship in basketball. And I remember walking into the sea of maroon red, people screaming and shouting. And all along these halls, as you're walking, there are trophies and banners and rewards of all the different successes of the Razorback sports program. Just trophy after trophy and award after award, banner after banner. And beloved, when the righteousness of Christ is applied to the life of a believer, that person becomes a trophy, A trophy that is meant to display the glory and the honor and the success and the winning record, as it were, of God in our salvation. I believe that our brother Tyler, I've already picked on him, he likes to use a phrase, monument of mercy or a monument of grace. According to the prayer of Jesus here, he says of those whom he died, and I've been glorified in them. Notice Jesus doesn't say that he might be glorified. He doesn't say he hopes I'm glorified. But rather, according to the Greek text, it actually says it this way, that Jesus has and will continue to be glorified in those whom he has saved. This is not simply a matter of fact that those whom Jesus saves will glorify him, but may I say to you, it is also an assurance of your salvation that those whom Jesus saves will continually glorify him. There's no doubt left in the statement. To be sure, there will be times of sin, there will be times of struggle, or even times of doubt, but the overall characteristic of the believer's life is his desire to be a monument of mercy for Jesus Christ. And that's the very same teaching we find elsewhere in Scripture, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, where we read this statement. Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are his workmanship." The Greek is the word poema, his poem, and actually his canvas, his work of art. We are his work of art, created in Christ Jesus for what? Good works. Works that glorify him. And God prepared those beforehand so we would walk in them. Last week we were reminded that believers are called out of the world, that there's to be something different, something clearly distinguishable about the life and behavior of a believer. We are simply saying the same thing here. What is it that distinguishes the life of a believer from the life of a non-believer? What is it that distinguishes those whom Jesus prays for from those whom Jesus doesn't pray for? Are you glorifying Christ? Sometimes there are changes in our lives. They're good changes when we come to Christ. Sometimes there are difficult changes in the believer as his affections and his attitudes and his interests are all changed, not by something he has done, but solely by the transforming work of God in his life. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones made a couple of statements. I'm going to end with these, although I have a whole bunch of applications, but we don't have time for them. So you're going to have to apply all this yourself. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones made these couple of comments. He said, "We are meant to be a living proof of the fact that the Lord Jesus has finished the work which the Father has sent him to do." No pressure, folks. You are meant to be a living proof that Jesus actually came, actually died for your sins, actually rose from the dead and gave you new life and has transformed you and has made you into this workmanship who is doing good works not for salvation but as a result of salvation. He goes on to say this. He says, "Our business," I like this, I don't care what you're involved with. "Our business," is that what it says? Did we get it twice? There it is. "Our business is to manifest, to make a display of the glories and the power of our Lord Jesus Christ." Is that your business today? You see, when Jesus is praying and he talks about his relationship to the Father and he reveals his relationship to the redeemed, as we noticed, and he says, "I've done it all for those whom you have given me," and now we come and we see that the reward is that we would be a people who make it our business to make the glories and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ known. It's not, beloved, a question of if the believer will do that. You know, some of us are going, "What?" It really is that if you are a believer, you will do this. The question is, to what extent? How well are you in your business? How well is your business doing? All other businesses should take second place to this business. You are meant to manifest, to make a display of the glories and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray for more and more of this proof in our lives. Amen. Let us close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to consider some of these thoughts that just are so prevalent in this prayer, these thoughts about who we are in Jesus Christ and what Jesus Christ has done for us. And Lord, inevitably, the result that ought to take place in the life of those of us who profess to claim or profess to know that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. I do pray, Father, first and foremost, that everyone in here would be certain and make certain about the Father's choosing and calling of them. That's what your word calls us to do, that the issue this morning is not, what if I'm not chosen? The question is, Lord, I hear you calling. Help me to repent. Help me that I might give my life over to Jesus as Lord and Savior. And Father, for those who are believers, for those of us who understand the greatness of what it is that Jesus has done for us, may we be in awe all the more, so that we would desire to live lives that are more and more a proof, more and more of a manifestation of the glories and the power of our Savior. Lord, make us, we pray, to be a people that are not only transformed, but use us to help transform other people, that they would know that Jesus is Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.